Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
This is the third message in our series entitled Living in Babylon. That means walking with God in a godless culture. Hence the reggae music, hence the title of the song by the Rivers of Babylon. Most of us realize, consequent to the rapid cultural shifts over the last decade, that the church, not this church, but the church at large is in the West is no longer in a neutral or in a friendly territory. And the evangelistic strategies we've made in even recent past to identify with and to trend with the culture are no longer viable. It doesn't work that way. So as believers in Jesus and His Word, we're being engineered to feel as if we're this minority of isolates as Christians, as the church culture, that we're this minority of isolates within our culture. And the manipulation of that feeling is being narrated by what some sociologists call the cultural gatekeepers. Yeah, and some of the elite academia, government, the publishing industry, cinema, and I could go on, but the truth is we're becoming more isolated. The lie is that we constitute a small, backward minority. You catch the difference in that. And that is a lie. When we look at the stats, Christianity is growing across the face of the earth, is growing in the West, is growing in this country. And as believers in Jesus and His Word, we're kind of sometimes engineered to feel as if that isn't the truth. What we want to point out in this series is that the people of God finding themselves in such a position relative to the culture in which we live, it's not new. It's not a new thing at all. And neither the early church nor the children of Israel before them saw themselves as conforming to a dominant culture. Are you there? I mean, this isn't a new thing. So Peter, in his first epistle to the church, his letter to the church at large, he says this. He says, I'm writing this letter to the aliens who are scattered. There's always been this sense across the ages that we're pilgrims, yeah? Strangers in a strange land, we've been called, right? Now, so then Peter's letter concludes this way. It's really interesting. He says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Well, the truth is Peter was never in Babylon, as far as we know. So she who is in Babylon, who he's describing there, is in fact the church. And Peter and Mark are certainly not in literal Babylon. They just feel sometimes as if they are. They feel as if they are completely out of sync in the culture that's encroaching upon them. And so do some of you, if we're honest about it. Some of us feel sometimes as if when we check out the media, when we're trying to raise our kids, when we're working through cultural issues, we feel these days as sometimes as if we're strangers in a strange land, to quote Robert Heinlein. Or am I the only one? Raise your hands if sometimes you feel, yeah, right, as if you're a stranger in a strange land. Okay, so this morning we're going to talk about how we secure our identities as believers in Jesus in a culture that's becoming increasingly hostile to what we value. And so our message is entitled, Securing Our Identity. Securing Our Identity. And it's from the book of Daniel. We're working in the book of Daniel because Daniel and friends and the children of Israel were in Babylon, but God tells them, prophesies to them through Jeremiah, through Isaiah, says, look, you're going into Babylon, but you need to know when you go there, I am going to prosper you. How's that? Huh? And so we're kind of picking up on that vibe, on that message. And the thing that I want to do as we work through this series, I really don't want us to develop an us and them mentality toward the world. Are you there? That's not the issue. Okay. The issue isn't us and them. The issue is Him. Huh? And so So when we're working through these things over the course of the next few weeks about how to live in Babylon, we want to understand a great distinction. I look upon the conservative Christian media, and it blows me away sometimes because they're angry at sinners for sinning. Huh? They're angry at sinners for sinning. But they don't get angry at Christians for sinning. Are you there? And so, like, I'm thinking to myself, wait a second. Where is Jesus in all this? Remember the old "What would Jesus do?" bracelets? Kids would wear the bracelets, said, "What would Jesus do?" And I always wondered when I saw those bracelets, because I really don't like those kinds of trinkets and stuff. I always wondered if Jesus wore a "What would I do?" bracelet. So, so the issue isn't us and them. This is really important that we kind of catch this. All right, so this morning we're going to talk about how we secure our identities in Jesus in a culture that's being increasingly hostile to what we value. And I mean this as individuals. I mean this as organizations, as a church. The book of Daniel, as we've been observing, is a potent book of the Bible to explore how God wants us to thrive in a culture that seems opposed to him. Now, Ian and Mike have picked up on this of the first two sessions, and as they pointed out, the context for the book of Daniel is this. The children of Israel have been exiled into the city of Babylon. Strange language, strange culture, strange haircuts, strange tattoos, strange clothes, strange gods. So four young men who are nobility, they're the cream of the crop, they're the fair-haired boys. Four young men, cream of the crop, are chosen from Jerusalem to be taken captive into Babylon and to be indoctrinated and absorbed into Babylonian culture, Babylonian learning, Babylonian religion, and then presumably they're to become influencers because they're being educated this way, influencers in Israelite culture so that the Babylonians can annihilate Israelite religion and culture. Now, they didn't just pick on the Israelites, they picked on everyone whom they conquered this way. Follow me, right? This is equal opportunity annihilation, all right? So Israelite identity and Yahweh worship is to be done away with. And when one culture seeks to kind of dominate another culture out of existence, there are techniques of social engineering that undermine the identity of the culture that you look to do away with. Are you following me? Well, I can't remember, I wasn't, some of you may think that I'm old enough to remember early Marxism in the last century, but I don't, anyway. But I do remember there were all these euphemisms in Marxism when the Marxists took over in Eastern Europe. They did away with the days of the week, the names of the days of the week, because the names of the days of the week in those languages very often reflected a Christian kind of ethos, so that Saturday was Shabbat, or in their language. It was actually in the language. In Russian, for example, even to this day, Sunday is Resurrection Day in the Russian language. That was all done away with, and I think Sunday became Factory Day. You know, so they were changing the language to kind of eradicate the cultural distinctives in history of the Orthodox Church. That happens often. It still happens. I mean, we call it spin. Am I right? And so it's that kind of thing. So some of this is not dissimilar to what we see working in the book of Daniel as we're studying it. I want to begin reading in chapter 3 in verse 1. We're going to be out of here on time. But there's a kind of a little bit of a long passage I want to read, and then I want to do a running commentary on it while I'm reading it. Okay, so let's go to Daniel chapter 3 and begin in verse 1. Then the king, that's King Nebuchadnezzar, commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, literally it means select sons of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, they were from Judah, youths without blemish, that is, physical defect. These were good-looking guys. They're of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature And literally, the literature means that they were going to be taught all the learning contained in all the scrolls. So this is, they're going to be taught government. They're going to be taught philosophy. They're going to be taught law. They're going to be taught religion. They're going to be taught art, history, architecture, all from the Babylonian perspective. Because that was the only way you dare look at life. And the language of the Chaldeans there is fantastic. It's Aramaic. It's the same language Jesus spoke. But it is different than Hebrew, all right? Verse 5, so the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. And the sense is that they would make a defense of the greatness of their learning after those 3 years, like kind of defending a thesis, verse 6. And among those were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs, watch this. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach, and Azariah, he called Abednego. And verse 7, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. We'll go into the next verse. Each of the Hebrew names were changed to Aramaic names, but there were subtle differences in the meanings of those names. So the desired effect was to change their identities and the way that they called themselves, the way that they named themselves, the way that others addressed them, and to change their perceived identities itself. Verse 11, then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. I want you to note that the person who's narrating this doesn't go with the Aramaic names, right? He goes with the old names. You following me here, all right? Verse 12, he says, test your servants for 10, oh, I'm sorry. And so Daniel says, look, test your servants in verse 12 for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. We don't want the dainties, the niceties of Nebuchadnezzar's table. Just give us veggies. And all the vegetarians said amen. Just give us veggies and just give us water. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Let's be pragmatic about this, Daniel says. You know, feed us all the stuff you would never feed anyone at Nebuchadnezzar's table, and let's see who looks better at the end of the 10 days. And if we look better at the end of the 10 days, well then keep giving us what you were giving us. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get into it in a second. At the end of the 10 days, in verse 15, it says, it was seen that they were better in appearance, fatter in flesh. How many ever get fat on broccoli, huh? Yeah? Yeah. Well, I can get fat on anything. But at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths that ate the king's food, verse 16. So the steward took away their food and the wine and gave them vegetables. That's a nice existence. Verse 17. And these four youths, watch this. And for these four youths, watch the subtle nature of the language here. God gave them learning and skill. It wasn't the courtiers from the court of Babylon. God gave them learning and skills. Watch this. Not only in Babylonian understanding, but in all literature, all wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So this gift comes upon them in the midst of their faithfulness to their God in a culture that's antithetical to their values. There is this giftedness that comes upon them. I could spend a whole morning on how this is the experience of the church, the persecuted church across the world for 2,000 years. Are you there? Yeah? I mean, testimony after testimony, book after book. Okay. So what God gave them surpassed the mere Babylonian perspective, and the implication is that their own culture's richness was added to and transcended by what they were instructed by the Babylonians. And what we know and believe as believers can augment and transcend and even enrich when we're instructed otherwise to what we believe. Okay. So that's our scripture reading for this morning. So here, We have this example of these four young guys in a culture where their God is denied. All right? And not only do they survive, they prosper. But not without challenge, not without jeopardy. Not without challenge, not without jeopardy. Our position in doing this series is that the experience of these Israelite kids in Babylon, they're probably 13 or 14 years old, is not dissimilar to the experience of the church in the 21st century, at least in the West. Yeah? So what is going on here? And we're going to ask ourselves this question. What's going on here? What can we take note of as believers? And here's what's going on, and I want to kind of develop this. A key strategy of our enemy is to distort our identity. Yeah. If one of the things that the enemy, the devil, wants to do from the beginning is challenge who we think we are. Whenever I see someone struggling with themselves, struggling with their own difficulties as a Christian, you know, I see them begin to isolate. And the more isolated they become, the easier it is to challenge the nature of who they believe they are in Christ. Are you there? It's that kind of thing. Isolation, so dangerous, all right? We'll talk about that next week. So in Genesis 1:3, the serpent declares to Adam and Eve, hey, eat the fruit and surely you will become like God. That is, you will become gods yourselves. That's challenging who they are. It's challenging their identity, all right? And so just as these four Hebrews possessed an identity in their God, we, and who call ourselves believers in Christ, possess a God-forged identity when we declare, I'm a Christian. See, I mean, we kind of let it roll off our tongues. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. We kind of do that kind of thing. But to say I'm a Christian, if we believe it, and if it's true, it's an enormous statement. All right? Paul says it's a supreme identifier that trumps all of the other identifiers in our lives. You know, Paul says, look, in 2 Corinthians, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. This isn't just a change in psychology. This isn't just a change in attitude. This isn't just that I'm going to see the world a little bit different now. This means the substance spiritually of who I am is changed. Huh? All right. And that's a pretty huge statement. And to be born again is not to take on this new way of thinking. To say I'm a Christian is not like saying I'm Democratic. It's not like saying I'm Republican. It's not like saying I'm Polish. It's not like saying I'm a doctor or I'm an engineer or I'm a police officer. It doesn't compare to any of those statements. It means I am someone new forever. It's that kind of thing. And so this is why when I find Christians deceived, not unbelievers, but Christians who are deceived or lost in sin, what I see preeminently is that they have lost who they are. You there? They've lost who they are. Watch the subtlety of what the Babylonians want to do to these boys. Daniel's name, watch this, means, Daniel's name means my judge is God. But his new name becomes Belteshazzar, which means may Bel protect my life, okay? And this raises the question, who do I need to be accountable to in order to be protected? Huh? I mean, you're carrying around a whole new credential of protection if your name was Daniel and is now Belteshazzar, right? Or Hananiah's name means the Lord shows favor, right? And his new name becomes Shadrach, which means at the command of Aku, or the moon god. So now the question is, whose commandments do I live by in order to find favor? You see what's going on here, right? Azariah's name means Yahweh helps me, and he becomes Abednego, which means a servant of Nabu, probably referring to Nabuchadnezzar, right? And this raises the question of which king and which state am I obligated to serve in God? Huh? And Mishael's name, Mishael has this beautiful name. Mishael means who is like God, right? And he becomes Meshach, which means who is like Aku, which is the god of Babylon. And this is the key question for us and our church and for our families, for our kids and all that kind of stuff. You know, who is like God? What God am I supposed to look like? Because as Ian and Mike pointed out last week, what we worship, we begin to look like. Huh? What God do I look like? What God defines who I am? What God defines my identity? And so we become what we worship. That was the whole theme last week. Now, I always pay attention when people want to change the meaning of language. I pay attention to that. And most of us have come to be aware that there is a movement afoot in parts of the media, some universities, to change language to serve political and social agendas. It's neo-Marxism. We did a very well-attended family night worship on gender fluidity and explored the ramifications for us as Christians in this break between human physicality and identity. It has ramifications. Names are changing. Are you there? And the kids get this in school, and we've got a kind of sword fight with this as families. We want to be inclusive, we want to love, but we're being told that if we do it a certain way, that we're isolates, that we're on the wrong side of history, or am I the only one? Yeah? You know, I'm a grandfather. I ache for my grandkids and the difficulty in negotiating these shoals, you know. So I always pay attention when people want to change the meaning of language. But the military did that during Vietnam for some of us who, casualties were no longer casualties anymore. People weren't killed. I mean, it's really an interesting way of developing propaganda for your cause, for your agenda. So most of us are, by the way, we did this gender fluidity thing, and I really applaud those of you who came. But so many people who said, oh, I've been waiting for you to do that, never came. It's like, but at least we're churches taking on issues. Yeah? I mean, right? I mean, do you realize this kind of stuff isn't discussed in church, a lot of churches, because pastors are like at a loss for how to address it. Okay. So language, and I don't think you'd disagree with me, is a profound shaper of identity. Yeah? Some of you have problems. It's funny. Who is it? Barry. Is Barry here? Dr. Barry? Oh, he's downstairs with the kids. That figures. Anyway, but he was up front and he was going to say, Pastor Grubby, you know, and he caught himself in the middle of the grrr. I want to ask Pastor Grrr, you know, and Pastor Jack, you know, and I'm thinking, you don't have to do that. Now, it's really interesting because some of you have a problem calling me Grubby or Pastor Grubby. Some of you like to call me Pastor Jack or Pastor Grubleski. Some of you just call me Grub. I don't want to tell you what my wife calls me. Anyway, but God calls me Grubby, you know, and I don't take offense, you know. But the point is the reason there's the trepidation is the source of that name is, by the way, if you're visiting, my name is Grobleski, and so when I was about 3 years old, they locked off the Lesky and gave me a BY on the end, and I've been that ever since. And it doesn't offend me, and it doesn't mean that I don't bathe enough to me. But it's that kind of, names mean stuff. And the way we name things means stuff, which is why we're changing the names of parks and bridges. And, you know, I was going across the Tappan Zee Bridge in New England last week and realized it's now named after the governor of New York. And I'm thinking, why'd you have to do that, you know? It's like, and I went to a great high school, which was Central Catholic High School, and they named it Bishop O'Reilly. I said, why did you have to do that? I guess they wanted to honor the previous bishop or whatever, but everybody in the town called it B.O. High School after that, you know? So, names mean stuff. Okay. But this isn't the only sociological setting that we're dealing with this. It's mandated in schools. I was given a translation of the scripture in seminary that altered the Lord's Prayer from the opening phrase, our Father who is in heaven, to our parent who is in heaven. Yeah, I know. Well, no, there's lots of other stuff like that that goes on in translations. Our parent who is in heaven. Needless to say, reject it out of hand, because a father specifically and a parent unspecifically ain't the same thing. Are you there? And so the motivation for the change is gender inclusivity. I get that. And there are other ways to do that. But the change changes the identity of God, and it changes the nature of the Trinity. Huh? This is the kind. I'm wary of all these things because I don't know who cooks them up and who plants them out there on the media or mandates them in humanities classes at universities. And there's a lot of controversy across the airwaves over this stuff because it changes people's identities and it changes the truth sometimes. So let me provide a working definition for what identity is, and we got to fly through this. Identity. GHDD is Grubby's handy-dandy definition, is a sense of myself that is distinguished by my attributes, by my values, by my beliefs, and by my moral character. If I understand who I am in these different categories, it provides my identity. Over and over again in ministry, I prayed with Christians who've been lost in sin, even surprised themselves in terms of what they were capable of, and more than a few times, I have heard these words. I don't know who I am. I don't know who I am anymore. And I want to make the point that those kinds of statements don't happen spontaneously. There is a seduction that takes place. And some of the social engineering we see going on is a seduction of sorts. So my point is that identity theft precedes the theft of a soul. Huh? And this is true for individuals, churches, organizations. Jesus said, your father, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he's a liar and the father of lies from the beginning. That's not a popular statement in 21st century culture, but it is true. Right? And so, like Daniel and company, we find ourselves in our families and institutions, even the church, under the influence of a culture that offers us great and good things. Our culture, American culture, is in many ways a great and wonderful thing. That's why everybody wants to come here, right? Wealth, education, careers, upward mobility, social acceptance, art, entertainment, the increase of human knowledge, all those things. But as Ian and Mike pointed out last week, when the pursuit of those good things begins to cost us the truth, look out. Huh? Look out. Like, what truth? Like the uniqueness of our God, Jesus? The truth of sin? Our need for redemption? The truth of the Scriptures? The importance of the church, the reality of the kingdom, and on and on and on we could go. When those truths become relativized within us, we become vulnerable to seduction. I don't need redemption. I'm not a God. Well, how many times have I heard this with teenagers? I'm a good person. You know. I say, well, maybe. I remember Nathan said to me, he was 16. He said, you don't trust me. I said, no, I don't trust you. You're a 16-year-old male. You know? I was a 16-year-old male, and I still don't trust me, you know? All right. Human identity is a veritable battleground today, you know? And there's a concerted effort and pressure to change our language. And I resist a lot of it. To drop certain words and replace them with other words that fuel somebody else's agenda. And they wanted to deconstruct. Watch this. This is not my quote. I think it's John Lennox. They want to deconstruct what a human being is so our animals become equal with people and our unborn children become waste products. It's the truth. Yeah? And so there's this deconstruction of humanity kind of going on. Now, I like animals. My favorite animal is steak. And so, you know. Okay, I know some of you are vegetarians. I apologize. You know. So where does this leave us this morning? What do we do? Now, here's the thing. I got like 7 minutes. What do we do about this? Because I just created this all this angst in everybody. And like, okay, Grubby, what do we do? You know, you're going to take this whole airliner and take us down the runway and never take off. All right? So I painted this sort of broad tapestry of the predicament we find ourselves in as Christians. And the question becomes, how do I protect myself? But watch this. And those I love, and those I'm responsible for, where's my platform to influence a culture which is becoming progressively more alien, right? And in order to answer that, and by the way, it ain't going to happen in any election anywhere on the face of the earth. You know, I am an avid believer in being politically active and voting and all that stuff, but you are not going to vote the kingdom of God into this world. Amen. That's a boy. Anyway, so what is my platform for influence the culture which is becoming more alien? Well, I don't even, I'm just going to give you a preview of next week. Pat Kusky is one of the ways you can do that. Emulating that woman is one of the ways that that can be done, because that's incarnational love in the community, right? And that's the way we do things, yeah? All right, that's a preview of next week. Okay, so the questions that I'm asking here, how do we do it, what do, are too big for one morning. I felt the need to just lay my case out before you so that we can come back next week in a continued message on holiness and defilement. We're gonna explore five influencers next week that generate all of our identities. Some of us are pretty secure in our identities, but these have been generated in a certain way, and they continue to be recreated in us. We're going to tackle five of those next week. And we see them in the book of Daniel, all right? And we're going to tackle what are some of the things that cause us then to understand who we are, okay? All right, and then we're going to look at five holy habits that protect those identities. What was ritual holiness? You know, I ain't going to eat that stuff. Give me vegetables. Ritual holiness, I'm not going to be defiled by the pork of Babylon. Ritual holiness was the old covenant, but experiential holiness is the new covenant. We're going to talk about that, all right? But until then, until next week, I want to point out something from the text this morning for us to take with us. Now, what this means is you may have to come to church 2 weeks in a row. Oh, my God. You said, no, I don't. I can go online and watch it. You know, all right. All right. But until then, I want to point out something from our text this morning that's really important as we close. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah never publicly object to their new names. My suspicion is they never, among their little community, called themselves that to one another, but they never publicly object to their new names. Isn't that interesting? They don't reject their new hairstyles. Their new tats are okay. Their new clothing, they don't object to where they live. I want us to take note of that. This is kind of important from the text. See, they don't refuse their position. They don't isolate themselves and go into seclusion. Okay. Even if they would have been allowed to, they wouldn't have done it. They don't isolate themselves from their education and from their profile before the king, which interestingly saves the king's life in a number of ways. Okay. So I want us to really take note of this. Where and how, then, do we draw the line with our lives? Daniel and friends move, in the book of Daniel, this is one of the themes, they move from negotiating with the culture to influencing the culture, and then finally, at the jeopardy of their very lives, they challenge the culture. Three different views of how we exist within culture. Daniel and friends don't draw the line at the changing of their names per se. They suffer that, okay? But they do draw the line at defiling themselves with food forbidden under the Torah. Well, why is that so important? Eat the veggies instead of the king's table. Because if they eat the king's table, they will defile themselves according to the word of God. See, the word of God is where they draw the line in terms of how they behave. Are you following me on this? Because this thing is getting demeaned and demeaned and relativized and relativized and relativized in our culture all the time. Oh, everybody, yeah, everybody knows that you can have your own interpretation of what the scripture says, you know. Well, how about thou shalt not commit adultery? Is that too tough for you? You know, are you there? Well, that could mean anything, you know. Are you there? It's that kind of nonsense that we're, all right. And I'm not a fundamentalist. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. Daniel and friends draw the line. This is where we're going to pick up next week. If you can put up the last. When the validity of the word of God and the uniqueness of the God of the word comes into play, a line needs to be drawn in the sand. Think about that for a second. Yeah, that's where the rubber meets the road. And I want to underscore that there are churches here in the Lehigh Valley who have been forced, consequent to their affiliations, to take a stand for this, for God's word. It was split, it's been ugly, you know. And usually when that's done, the issue is care. I love it, because that happens. And then it ends up being characterized by the media as being a rejection of the LGBTQ movement. And it's much bigger than that. It's not a rejection of that movement. There's a desire to interact lovingly with that movement. That's never publicized. The issue is you're bigots and you're narrow-minded on the wrong side of history. Nobody in the world agrees with you, all of which is a lie. Are you there? And so when that happens, that's the way the media characterizes it. But when this begins to topple, what topples with it is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, our need for redemption, the existence of sin, the existence of evil, the consequences of evil, which is a person, not a thing, you know. And not only the uniqueness of our God, but the uniqueness of the way that we can move into redemption. So there are many other ways to go. No, we come to God through Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Yeah, it's that kind of thing. That doesn't make it into the media. So while, for example, our churches embrace heterosexual monogamy as a matter of faith, the issue becomes the uniqueness of Jesus and the authority of this baby. So, okay. Until next week, can you sit on your hands until next week? And think through these issues in your own life. You will somewhere, somehow, over the course of this week, if you have any exposure to media, if you read anything in terms of a book, if you have conversations in a coffee clutch, you will run into some facsimile of what we're talking about. And I want us to understand and become sensitized to that, not so that we become us and them, but so that we can understand how we need to be secure in our identities in order to be a platform to influence a culture that so desperately needs Jesus Christ and His love. All right? That's where we're going to go with this next week. All right. So, until next week, you all, as you all consider the security of each of your identities in Christ Jesus, let me leave you with this question. You know, identity theft, that thing, you know. So what spiritually is in your wallet? How do you protect it? How do you become, you know, another, I know Pat's embarrassed, a Pat Kusky in your own sphere, right? You know, by giving your life for others. How do we become incarnational? How do we come as Jesus in our jobs, in our schools? You know, in our neighborhoods and those kind, without losing a sense of who we are and where we're founded, right? All right. Hallelujah. Let's pray. If you could just remain seated just for a second. You know, it may occur to you, like this is an alien message for you. You've never really thought through the uniqueness of Jesus. One of the things we believe as a profound truth, because for most of us sitting in this room, that belief in Jesus changed our very lives. I remember thinking, how could just faith in a certain unique God and what he had done for me on the cross, how could that ever change the way I live? That just sounds like a lot of psychobabble or some kind of changing of mind. No, it's not that. It's much, much deeper. It's saying, Lord, I invite you into my heart, my life. I want to give my life to you because I want that kind of freedom and a sense of who I am to carry me and my family into history. And I need you. I need you, Jesus, and I need what you did for me on the cross because I ain't making it alone. So that's our message. And if that's you this morning, we're going to pray a prayer together. And if you want to pray that prayer, it could be the first time you ever prayed it. Or maybe you prayed it before, but it didn't mean much because of kind of where you were in life. But I'm going to invite you to pray with us this morning, if that's you. Let's pray. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things I've done, so many that are wrong in my life. Please forgive me. And now I turn from anything that I know is wrong. I thank you that you died on the cross and you did it for me so that I would be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness, the gift of your Holy Spirit. And I receive that gift. So, please come into my life by your Holy Spirit. Be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.